If you have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, this is a part of our ongoing study through the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pews, and they are slightly different. They are a slightly different version than what I will be reading from. I'll be reading from the ESV. Those are, I believe, New International Version, the 1984 New International Version, which will read somewhat differently. But if you need to use one of those, you may, of course, feel free to use your electronic device as well in that. Today we're going to be looking at Stephen, and I've entitled this message, Stephen, Full of Grace and Power, which is a little bit different than what it says in your bulletin. That's the pitfall of having two or three days to think about a sermon title after it's already gone to print. My working title was Stephen Falsely Accused, and that he certainly was, and we'll look at that. But today we're looking at him full of grace and power. You know, Stephen was a brief, bright, and shining light in the early church at Jerusalem. His name actually is the Greek word for crown. And so he was crowned as a martyr. Could his parents have foreseen that he would stand one day as a witness for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was crowned himself with a crown of thorns? Well, Stephen was a pivotal figure in the life of the early church. His life, in just the space of two chapters, Acts 6 and 7, shows that. And we see that he was one of the first deacons. He was the first preacher slash evangelist besides the apostles. And he was one of the first apologists for the Christian faith and the first martyr for the faith. We'll find that out in chapter 7. But today we're going to be looking at Stephen's remarkable life and testimony just in these brief verses, 8 through 15 of Acts chapter 6. So I know you've just gotten settled in, and now I'm going to ask you to stand one more time in honor of God's word, if you are able to, as we read verses 8 through 15 of Acts chapter 6. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts that we might be transformed by his grace. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, from the text today, we're going to be looking at Stephen, and we're going to be considering what kind of a man he was. And first of all, that we can see he was a man who was full of faith. And if you have your full of the Holy Spirit, rather, if you have your sermon guide, you'll see that there are six divisions. Having six divisions goes against every homiletical principle that you'll see in print. Amen. So I've combined two of those, so we only have five. How's that? See, I already shortened the sermon down and didn't take very long at all. But in all seriousness, we're going to be looking at this first from the standpoint of him being full of the Holy Spirit. We see that by going back to verse 3. And we didn't read this verse, but this is the passage where the first, what we consider to be deacons, were actually appointed by the church, and it says that they were to be men who were of good repute, full of the Spirit, and that should be capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So full of the Holy Spirit is what characterized Stephen. So as one of the first men that was selected as a deacon, Stephen's life was under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the meaning of filled. It doesn't mean that he was just all excited and charismatic. He may have been. But rather he was under the control of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness. And when someone is full of the Holy Spirit, what chiefly characterizes their life? Holiness. Remember, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of holiness characterized Stephen's life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I believe this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19, when he said, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, be controlled, be under the influence of the Spirit." And how's one way that we know that someone is under the influence of the Spirit? He says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Isn't that interesting? One of the evidences of the Holy Spirit of God influencing and guiding your life and filling your life is the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And not just to yourself. Who does it say to? To one another. This is one of those one another passages. So, we may be tempted to speak to one another in ways that are not characterized by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Or maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, I've got a few psalms I'd like to share with somebody. Some of those imprecatory psalms. That's not what it means either. Speaking to one another in the psalms and hymns, the spiritual songs that we have rising up in our soul, in our heart, to give praise to God. So our speech is one of the things that shows that we're actually a Christian. See the connection there? If our speech is characterized by debauchery or characterized by vileness or characterized by profanity or characterized by vulgarness, what does that say about us? It says more than just about our speech, doesn't it? It says what's on the inside. You may be full of a spirit, but you're not full of the Holy Spirit. He's not controlling your speech. He's not having an influence over your speech. Here it says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I believe that Stephen was certainly one of those who was full of the Holy Spirit. It also falls in line with what Paul told the Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. This is a passage that many of you have committed to memory. And if we read 22 through 24, but without reading verses 19 through 21, we might fall a little bit short. So let's go back to verse 19, Galatians 5, 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So just in case something wasn't on that list, this is your guide. Things like this. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What we could say in a word here is what Sinclair Ferguson reminds us of, that the fruit of the Spirit is Christ-likeness. He is the one who has every one of these in fullest measure. We, because we are in Christ, have access and need to demonstrate that fruit. What is fruit for the purpose of? Is it just to be put on display? Well, it is on display, but what do you do with fruit? You can put wax fruit on display. Looks great. How does it taste? Blah. No one wants that. It's terrible. It's to be consumed. It's so that other people can benefit from it. Your life is not just your own. We're reminded of this, that we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So we belong to Christ, and that means our mouths belong to Christ. And all that we do ought to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, Stephen was a man who was full of faith. Full of faith. That's what we see in verse 5. Again, we haven't quite gotten down, got to the main passage yet, but if you look at verse 5, what does it say? And they were pleased. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There it is, specifically, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. These two go together. So what does it mean to be full of faith? Again, I think we're talking about that which characterizes our life, that which characterized Stephen's life. Of course, it obviously means to have saving faith. We understand that. Stephen was certainly regenerated by the Spirit of God, and he had exercised saving faith, turning to Christ in repentance and faith, and that is what we are to do. If we have saving faith, that simply means three things. One, that we assent to the truth as it is in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, all that he did for us. That we trust only in the finished work of Christ to save us as he died on the cross, as he was buried, as he rose from the grave. Those are all the things that he did to save us, and that's what we're trusting in, not in our own self-justifying works, not in our own self-vindicating flesh, not in our own works of ritual or works of good deeds. All of that is as nothing. Only what Christ has done for us counts when it comes to the object of our faith and what we trust in, who we trust in. But it also means that we, as we come into this being saved by faith, we intend and agree to obey the commands of Christ. So there's assent, there's trust, and there's obedience that are involved. That means living the life of a disciple, a learner, a follower. Now, when you first come to Christ, have you taken one step as a disciple? No. You simply turn to him in faith, simply trusting in him and what he has done. But with that turning is an intention, isn't it? With that turning, here's what we are all doing. We're all, apart from Christ, we're all walking in the direction away from Christ, and we're walking toward hell. We're walking toward eternal damnation. We're walking toward what some have called perdition. It's like we're headed to condemnation. When we hear the call of Christ, just as we read in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, we turn, and not only do we hear, it's not that we hear the voice and we say, oh, there's that voice of Christ again, I'm going to keep on going in this direction. No, when we hear the voice, we turn to him. And in that turning comes the intention to walk in his direction, to walk in obedience. Does that mean we perfectly obey in every single way from the moment we are saved? I wish it were like that. But there is the intention and the desire to obey, to yield to his lordship in every way, to be his disciple, to be his learner, to be a follower after Christ. So that's saving faith. But is that the fullness of what the life of faith is, to be full of faith? I believe there's more to it. It means to have serving faith. So you might want to just jot that down. Not only saving, but serving faith. Stephen was selected by the church to do what? To do a task. To take care of the widows. To distribute food or bread or perhaps money to them in the daily distribution. That was his job. Not a glamorous job. In fact, it's a little bit, my apologies to those who may work in HR. It's a little bit like working in human relation. You know, it's for human resources. You may not be everybody's favorite person if you're the one that is in charge of making sure that things are done equitably. And he evidently had some administrative ability as well to do this, but he was primarily a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was humbly willing to do the service needed. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Not only is there saving faith and serving faith, but there's also witnessing faith. To be full of faith is to have witnessing faith. This is what characterizes Stephen in the verses that we're going to be looking at, 8 through 15. His saving faith and his serving faith was expressed in his proclamation of Jesus, his witness to Jesus. He was living out what Jesus told his disciples. Remember what Jesus said back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Remember what he said? But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Stephen is fulfilling that mandate by proclaiming God's word, by doing what it says here, great wonders and signs among the people. So he was full of witnessing faith. Incidentally, the word translated witness in our Bibles is the same word that we get our word martyr from. Someone who's willing to die for Christ. Someone who's willing to die for their faith in Christ. Now, not many of us are going to be called upon to do that. But we understand that that's very, very well could be a part of what it means to be a full of faith witness for Christ. When someone comes into the crosshairs of a hostile government, that's where we really see the validity of their faith. Is it true faith in Christ or is it not? He was full of faith. Now here's where we'll combine the next two. So we'll put both of these up on the screen. He was also full of grace and full of power. Grace and power. And we're going to be looking at both grace and power together since they're mentioned here together. And thinking about what one commentator said about this, William Hendrickson, he said, with the words grace and power, Luke links Stephen's work of mercy, healing, teaching, and preaching to that of the apostles. In an earlier context, Luke writes that the apostles continued to proclaim Jesus' resurrection with great power and that they experienced much grace. That's actually chapter 4, verse 33, and it says essentially that. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So truly, Stephen, this deacon, this Holy Spirit-filled, faith-filled man had been saved by God's grace. Truly. But the context here is not that of saving grace, but it is more of the context of grace bestowed as a gift for ministry, empowerment. That's why grace and power here go together. He exercised that gift with great power. That's dunamis, if you're looking at the original. That's where we get our word dynamite. That's the word often that is translated power in the New Testament. And that is the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a grace gift. Keratos is the word there, and it's the word that's intended to be the gifting of the Spirit. So when a person is full of the Spirit, what do they demonstrate? They demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. They put the fruit of the Spirit on display, love, joy, peace. You might even say love is a guiding principle there, and then it's demonstrated in joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I left out one. But it's demonstrated in all these things. But then there's also the gifting of the Spirit, isn't there? And Stephen was one who was full of grace and full of power to do that which God had given him to do. And in this case, verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the peoples. It's interesting that the term great is used here. This seems to be one of the first times that this qualifier is put on there, not even with the apostles. But now with Stephen, it is great wonders and signs among the people, not something small. And here we have Stephen, as I mentioned earlier, he's the first preacher of the gospel to be named aside from the apostles, and his message and his ministry were of one piece with the apostles. His message of Christ crucified, buried, risen again, ascended, and coming again was the same message that the apostles were preaching. Now, what happens when someone like Stephen is doing the work that God has given them to do, exercising their gift, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, doing what God has empowered them to do? What often happens? Here comes the cold water committee. They're just ready to douse Stephen with cold water. Yeah, what you're doing, we don't like it, they said, in essence. Verse 9, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and what did they do? They disputed with Stephen. They wanted to argue with him. They wanted to come to a debate, and probably more than a debate. But what's going on here? Well, Stephen, by his name and by the fact that he was appointed one of the deacons when the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, had a dispute, remember, with the Hebrew-speaking Jews in the daily distribution, Stephen was one that came along partly because he was likely a Hellenist Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. And so here we have him exercising his giftedness very likely among the Hellenist Jews. So here comes a group of Hellenist Jews from a synagogue. This was the synagogue of the freedmen. This would have been made up of those who had been so-called, at least, because it was made up of those who had been freed from slavery. All right? But ethnically, that's what I believe is being said here. Ethnically, they were from Cyrene and Alexandria, that's North Africa. They were from Cilicia and Asia, which is today Turkey or Asia Minor. So what was true about both of them is they were not from Jerusalem. They were there as people who had been transplanted into that area. I don't know how many synagogues there were in Jerusalem. One writer says there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. Kind of hard to imagine that. I don't know how much truth there is actually to that. But when you think about a synagogue could be made up of as few as 10 Jewish adult males, and there were between 60,000 and 80,000 people in the population of Jerusalem living within the geographic space smaller than the city limits of Maysville, by the way. Just think about that for a minute. People literally living on top of each other. Multiple generations of families living in large homes and so forth. So there was a lot of people. There could very well have been that many synagogues if they were all very small. We don't know. But this was the synagogue of the freedmen. Apparently, it just takes one synagogue to really go after somebody in this time. And that's exactly what they did. They went after Stephen. This message that he was proclaiming, this work that he was doing, just raised the ire of men in this synagogue. And they disputed with Stephen. They argued with him. And they came to him. We're not told how large a group this was, just that it was some. In fact, it doesn't even say all of the synagogue. It just says some of the men from the synagogue of the freedmen. So it just takes a few. It just takes a small number to come along and dispute what Stephen was doing. These were apparently all from the same synagogue. There are those who say that multiple synagogues may have been represented here. Maybe there was one of the Cyrenians and one of the Alexandrians. We don't know. It appears, though, from the text that what we're talking about is one synagogue and these different ethnic groups that were a part of it. So here they were, and they were disputing with Stephen, but they were no match for Stephen. They were no match for his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's what verse 10 says. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's an incredible thing to be able to note here. Since they could not beat Stephen fair and square, they were going to resort to other methods, which we'll talk about in a minute. But here they are disputing with him, and here is where we see further that Stephen was full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Verse 3 and verse 10. If you go back to verse 3, we're told that the church was to appoint 7 men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, it says here that he had wisdom, and they could not withstand that wisdom with which he was speaking, and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Again, the Holy Spirit is a part of this. You can see that the Holy Spirit power is at work in and through the life of Stephen and just about everything that he's doing. His wonders and signs in the beginning there, and now his speaking, his apologetics. And one of the reasons that these men were no match for Stephen was that he was full of wisdom. Not only was he intelligent, but he understood how to apply what he knew. That's essentially what wisdom is. It's applied knowledge. How much good is wisdom, good is knowledge if you don't know how to apply that knowledge? You know, you can learn to mechanically, here's a good example, I think. Say you're going to seminary to try to learn a language. Let's say you're just in school. Maybe you're in high school learning a new language. You can learn to pronounce the words on the page, can't you? And you can read the words off the page just like you're a native speaker, possibly. But what if there's no understanding? What if there's no grip on what those words actually mean? That's a very crude illustration of the difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can have a certain amount of knowledge, but you don't know how to employ it. You don't know how to use it. You don't have wisdom. Stephen had wisdom from God. Now that wisdom is the word that's translated wisdom here is Sophia. You've probably heard this term, and it's sometimes in the Old Testament it's personified. You know, the young man who seeks after wisdom in the book of Proverbs seeks after a good thing. He seeks after a godly thing. Stephen apparently was one of those young men who sought after wisdom, and he applied that. He knew how to use what he knew in the context of being an apologist for the faith, because evidently he was speaking the gospel, and he was speaking about Christ and him crucified and buried and risen and ascended. And this was the message that was a life-changing message. Much more than the wonders and signs that he was proclaiming were the message of the gospel that has the power to change lives, that has the power to transform us and to make us into the people that God wants us to be. So here he is. Now he is in the crosshairs of these men from the synagogue. And apparently these men were willing to disobey the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness, in order to silence Stephen. Look at what it says they did. They secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So these men, when they discovered they could not beat Stephen fair and square, they decided to resort to dirty tricks. They decided to resort to not just dirty tricks, but even that which could result in his death, and actually did. They secretly got men to give false testimony concerning Stephen's speech. Since Stephen had beaten them with his apologetic speech, they brought false testimony concerning that. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. We got to put a stop to that. So they accused him of blasphemy. They accused him against blasphemy against Moses and God. Moses representing the law, and God is represented here by the temple. And we see that a little later on. They're stirring up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they seize him and they bring him before the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And verse 13 reiterates what was spoken in verse 11. This man never, they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, what does that sound like? What does that remind you of? That's exactly what they said about Jesus. My friends, if what they're saying about you is the same thing they said about Jesus, you're in excellent company. And if that's what someone has against you, that you're just too much like Jesus, take that as a wreath of valor. Take that as an honorable award, an honorable thing. You're just too much like Jesus. We don't like you because you remind us too much of that Jesus guy. Well, that ought to be the thing that characterizes every believer. Man, why don't you get with the program? Why don't you just be more like the world? Let your speech be more like the world. Let your actions be more like the world. Just settle in. Don't try to raise a fuss. Don't just keep your head down and ignore what else is going on. Stephen didn't do that. He was too much like Jesus, and he pointed them to Jesus all along the way. So they had to resort to this false accusation, accusing him of blasphemy. It says, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. That's what we mentioned earlier, speaking against God and Moses, this holy place and the law. Well, this is what they were accusing him of. This is not what he was telling them. This is not what he was saying, but it certainly is what he was being accused of. Well, they were apparently willing also not to just disobey the ninth commandment, but to disobey the fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder, to silence him. We'll see that later on in chapter 7. Stephen's narrative here is the end, by the way, of three trials. Remember, there have been three trials so far. The first trial of the apostles and their message ended in a warning, chapter 4, verse 21. Stop doing this, and they released them. The second issued in a flogging. Stop doing this, we're going to beat you, and then release you, in chapter 5, verse 40. Now this third trial is going to end in Stephen's death, which we'll be looking at next week, Lord willing, at the end of chapter 7. So Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of grace and power, full of wisdom. But here's the final thing that I'm going to say about him, and that is that he was full of light. Full of light. Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I believe that what is being talked about here, what's being mentioned here, is very much like what Moses' face would have been like as he was in the presence of God, that it shone with radiance. Very much like what Jesus' face and countenance was like on the Mount of Transfiguration when he shone with the brightness and the radiance of glory. That seems to be what is being indicated here. You know, when we speak about the face of an angel, some of the people there had seen angels, and what do we know about them? Well, if you go back just a few books to Luke chapter 2, rather, you can see many encounters with angels, and the first thing that they say is, "Do not be afraid." So their countenance possibly was startling. I don't think that Stephen's countenance was startling. I think it was radiant. He was beaming with the glory of God, the radiance of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. I love very much what Charles Spurgeon said about this verse. He said, speaking of Stephen, "His holy and glad heart beamed forth in his countenance. A flash of coming glory lit up his face, and even his foes were forced to see it. Yet neither this sight nor his eloquent address could touch their cruel hearts, for they thirsted for his blood and would have it." That's Stephen in a nutshell. What his countenance was like was described as that, like an angel. Not that he had the face of an angel, but that he was like that of an angel. It's a simile, in other words. This is what they were doing to compare his face. Now, by way of application, we can say that in summary, Stephen was full of Christ. To say that he was full of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the giftings that God had given him and the character that he had was to say he was full of Christ. His testimony reflected Christ and pointed others to Christ. May it be said of us that we are people who are full of Christ. And then just as Stephen was ready to serve the body of Christ, both in his life and in his death, may we also be ready to lay everything on the line for Jesus. May we serve the Lord with vigor. May we always be ready to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. Now, not many of us will be called to be actual martyrs, to actually give our physical lives, but around the world, more martyrs for the faith are being recorded than at any other time in Christian history. We just don't hear about them. We just don't see them because they're not in our line of vision. They're not in this nation. When we think of martyrdom, when we think of persecution, we tend to think of, well, they were mean to me. They said something ugly to me. And yet, people around the world are giving their lives just as Stephen did for the sake of the gospel every single day. And even though we may not be called to be literal martyrs, we are called, all of us, to be witnesses to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we look at this man, Stephen, as an exemplary person in the early church, an exemplary proclaimer of the gospel, an example of one who not only was willing to serve you, not only was willing to live with your people and to be a part of your people, but he was willing to go to his death with that proclamation. And we'll see just how full of your Spirit he was as we look forward to chapter 7. Lord, may we, like him, follow in the train of Christ. May we follow Christ, our captain, as we sang earlier. And may we consider those for whom he died an inheritance of nations. Lord, take and use these moments as we reflect on your word and as we respond to your word. And may it be for the glory and the honor of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Pastor Kyle's going to